The following message, Chapter 22, Paragraph 3, The Appointed Elements of Worship, Part 1, is the 110th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 31st, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our class today, we return to our study of Chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith. Chapter 22 treats of the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now, in preceding studies in this chapter, we have seen that in paragraph 1, the confession opens what has traditionally come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. This paragraph reads, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, who is just and good and doeth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And in our study of that principle, we sought to illustrate it against the historical background in which this paragraph was written. We looked to the Scriptures to see that indeed there is ample scripture proof that this is the mind of God as revealed in his word. And then we looked at several examples of the violation of this principle in our own day. But then in paragraph 2, we see that our worship of God is to be given to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Jesus Christ. And so these paragraphs, which treat of the acceptable way of God's worship, are well grounded in the Scripture, but historically, as we saw, as we shall see today, that much of what is said here is in reaction against the errors of Rome, and to the degree that those errors were being duplicated in the Church of England, in the Anglican Communion, the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession, on which our confession was based, framed the language of their statement concerning acceptable worship in such a way as to address the errors that were prevalent in their day. But now we come today to the second general head under the subject of the worship of God, and that has to do with the appointed elements of God's worship, and that's the subject of paragraphs 3 through 5. Now, we'll not even come close to covering all of that material today. It is my hope that we can at least cover paragraph 3 and hopefully be able to cover paragraph 4. But the subject of the acceptable elements or the appointed elements of God's worship flows naturally from what we've already seen in terms of the regulative principle. And if we embrace this principle, that is, that true worship is what God has appointed and that alone, that anything else, whether well-intentioned or not, is not acceptable in the sight of God. But if we accept that principle, then the next logical question is, what are the elements of worship that is accepted by God? What are those elements of acceptable worship revealed in the Holy Scripture? And answering that question is the burden of paragraphs 3 through 5. Now, interestingly, in setting out the elements of acceptable worship, whether that worship is public or it's family, or it's private, there's no limitation in the statement itself as to the various compartments in which worship takes place. But in setting out the elements of acceptable worship, our confession begins with prayer. And as I pondered the question, why does the confession start here? Given the Puritans' belief in the primacy of preaching, especially in public worship, why did they not begin there? If you read their works, if you look at the works they produced, it is very evident they use language and in their own practice, which indicates that in their thinking that the preaching of the word, the preaching and the hearing of the word of God was primary in their actual gatherings for the worship of God. But why then do they begin not with preaching, but with prayer? Now, I have no absolute sense of their rationale, except perhaps to suggest that they regarded prayer as the most basic element of religious worship. It was an element which could and should be engaged in by all men, even in the absence of every other element of worship. And let me try to explain what I mean. If we consider the other ordinary elements of accepted worship that are described in paragraph 3, when we come to things like reading the scriptures and the observance of the ordinances of the church or the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, each of those elements of worship requires something or something else or someone else outside of the worshiper. For example, the reading of the scriptures requires a Bible. You can't do that without a Bible. If you were in a place or a situation in which no copy of God's word was to be had, you could not worship God in that way. Preaching and hearing the word of God requires a preacher, and it requires hearers. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a group activity for the most part, but whether it is a public or a private matter, it requires certain musical forms. The ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, require material elements. There must be someone to administer those elements, and they cannot be performed in private. But prayer requires none of these external means. It is the direct intercourse of the soul with God, and may be performed by anyone at any time, at any place, and in any circumstance. And though I don't mean to imply that the other elements of worship that are cited in this paragraph are not personal, indeed, we are meant to be intensely personal in our worship of God. Nevertheless, I think we all sense, and rightly so, that prayer is the most personally intimate and essential form of worship that a human soul can engage in. Thomas Watson, as he is describing the place of prayer and the nature of prayer, he says, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. It is the most personally intimate thing that we do in worship. But now let's look together at the language of paragraph 3, having made that note concerning the structure. In paragraph 3, the confession says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, excuse me, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. Paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And then paragraph 5 goes on to speak of other elements of worship, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word, etc. Paragraph 3 begins with an assertion that prayer is a universal duty. Prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship. The Westminster Confession uses slightly different language, but with the same meaning, being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men. Prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship is by God required of all men. Now, prayer in the narrowest sense of that term is equivalent to supplication, that is, the act of the soul engaged in presenting its desires to God and asking God to gratify those desires and to supply all the necessities which are set before him. In the narrow sense, prayer is supplication. Too often, brethren, our prayer does not go much farther than that. Bringing our shopping list, as it were, to God in supplication, asking for ourselves and for others those things which we desire. But in the broadest sense of the word, prayer includes things like adoration and praise towards God, thanksgiving, confession of sin, etc., as well as supplication. And again, we need to see, we need to be cognizant of the fact that in our prayer lives, we need to display a degree of balance in our praying to reflect the larger biblical doctrine of prayer. And here's where the regular reading and meditation upon the Psalms is exceedingly helpful. Because in most cases, those Psalms begin not with supplication, but with adoration and praise, or with confession, some other element of prayer before ever coming to what the suppliant wants by way of an answer to his supplication. But whether viewed in the narrow or viewed in the broad sense, our confession teaches that prayer is a natural duty growing out of our natural relations to God and enjoined in the Scriptures upon all men indiscriminately. Now you would ask, why would it be necessary to make such a statement? Why is it necessary to say that prayer is the universal duty of all men, Christian, non-Christian, the universal duty of all? Well, at the time the confession was written, there were those who were denying that very premise. This was part of the doctrine of certain hyper-Calvinistic men who denied not only the duty of all men to pray, but even of all men to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a larger context, a context in which not the Calvinism that we've come to love by way of the Reformed faith set out in our Confession of Faith, but a hyper-Calvinism, a Calvinism which in laying hold of one doctrine, that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, has let go of the counterbalancing doctrine, which is the doctrine of man's responsibility. Well, there were certain hyper-Calvinists in that day who denied that men were under any obligation to repent of their sins and believe in Christ, and also denied that it was the duty of all men to pray. And they maintained that because unbelievers cannot pray acceptably, now understand their premise, they maintained that since unbelievers cannot pray acceptably, they ought not to pray to God at all, since their prayers then would be sinful. So there's their line of reason. There's their premise, there's their secondary premise, etc. But given that their prayers must then be sinful, and they cannot then have a duty to sin, therefore they cannot have a duty to pray. Well, that's how certain theologians were arguing in that day, and our Puritan forefathers protested vigorously against that kind of reasoning. I'd like to read just a paragraph out of a larger treatment by David Clarkson. Clarkson writing contemporary to the time that our confession was being penned. In dealing with the objection, what ground has he to pray who is an unbeliever? Clarkson goes on. He gives four or five heads on this particular point. I'll not try to develop that. Three pages of arguing in very small print. We're not going to deal with all that. I'll give you a couple of the other heads, though. But I want to read just his first head. He says, "But what ground has he to pray who is an unbeliever? His prayer is sin." And then he quotes from Proverbs 15, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." What encouragement, Clarkson asks, has he that his prayer may be heard who cannot pray in faith? What has he to plead for himself, either for audience or acceptance? That is, what has he to plead to have any entrance into God's presence or any hope to be to have that prayer answered positively? What has he to plead for himself who has no promise to be heard, who has no interest in the intercession of Christ? It seems either that prayer is not his duty or else that he has no encouragement to perform it. But this is a difficulty that may be a very dangerous consequence if it is not removed. There is that wrapped in it which is apt to mislead some in their judgments, others in their practice, and that in a way very injurious and dishonorable to God and very dangerous and pernicious to the souls of men. And therefore it highly concerns us to remove this stumbling block and satisfy this scruple, which Satan may make such a great advantage of, both against God and men. The ground of the objection is this, that the prayer of an unbeliever is sin, that it is a sin for him to pray, and hence it is inferred that he ought not to pray. But observe, though an unbeliever sin in praying, yet it is not a sin for him to pray. Now he begins to open that up. There is sin in the manner of his praying, but prayer as to the act and substance of it is his duty. He sins not because he prays, that is required of him, but because he prays amiss, not in that manner which is required of him. There are abominations in the prayers of a wicked man, but for him to pray is not an abomination. It is the good and acceptable will of God, that which he commands. He commands him to pray, and he sins not in complying with the command so far as it is obedience, but he prays not as he ought to do, and there is his sin. Now he should leave his sin, not his duty. You see the distinction he's making? He shouldn't stop praying, but he should start praying as he ought. He should pray better in another manner. That is all which can be inferred, not that he should not pray at all. For so he leaves not his sin, but his duty. If he quits praying, he's not just abandoned his sin, but he's abandoned his duty. A boy is learning to write. He scribbles at first untowardly, makes it may be more blots than letters. And remember the day in which he's speaking, when men used quill pens, and it was very easy to goof up your writing. He says he makes more blots than letters. It is his fault that he blots, not that he writes. That's his duty. In this case, you would have him leave off blotting, but not to quit writing. So here the act of prayer is a duty, but the manner of performing this act therein is the fault. This should be corrected, but the duty should not be omitted. But since an unbeliever cannot perform his duty in the manner that he ought, were it not as good that he should not perform it at all? No, not so. And so the Puritans responded to this kind of antinomian view of prayer. It's just not your duty to pray. If you can't pray as you should, you have no duty to do so. They responded to this by distinguishing between the duty which stands in spite of the fact that we do not pray as we ought. In fact, Clarkson goes on to extend this idea not just to the unbeliever, but to the believer. And he asked the question, which of us has ever prayed as we ought? With a full and perfect expression of all the biblical principles, both in motive and in act, that are revealed in the scripture. And the same rationale could be followed. If I cannot pray as a Christian as I ought, do I have any duty to pray to God at all? And at that point, the objection becomes absolutely ludicrous in its nature. Now, against the reasoning that unconverted man cannot have a duty to pray, the Puritans did not just depend on a certain logic or a certain addressing of premises. They appealed to the scriptures. For example, they asserted that the Bible plainly holds wicked men accountable for not calling upon the name of the Lord. And I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages that show this. In the end of the day, our study of the confession is not meant to simply be a trip down history lane. We're not simply trying to defend a system or a document. We're trying to ask the question, are these things such that they should be believed among us? Is this the doctrine that we ought to embrace from a biblical foundation as the Church of Jesus Christ? And so we come each time we look at this to the scriptures, and we do so today, Psalm 14, if you'll turn there. First of all, and this very quickly, I want to be cognizant of time, but here David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven, from the children of men, to see if there are any that understand, who seek God. They are all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? That is, do they not understand their duty? Do they not understand that they are to do good? Do they not understand that they are to seek God, that they are to abandon their abominable works? Do they not understand this? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? And the condemnation there is a condemnation of their not doing what they know they should do, which is call upon the name of the Lord. Instead of continuing in rebellion against him, instead of continuing in a path of sin, they are to call upon the Lord, they are to seek him, they are to turn to him in repentance and faith, and that includes in calling upon the name of Lord, the act of prayer. They are to seek him by those means that he has appointed. And then the framers of the confession also believed that Christ indiscriminately exhorted men to pray. And they appeal to the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read verses 7 through 11. Now remember, this sermon was preached to the disciples of Christ, who at that time were a very mixed multitude, but also preached in the hearing of those who were not the disciples of Christ, as the end of the sermon or the postscript to the sermon says. But in any case, on this occasion, our Lord says in very general fashion, Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the implication of that language is that those being addressed are rightly described in the words, you who are evil. There's assumed in this admonition the duty to pray. And then, of course, Acts 8, we have an actual example where Peter exhorts a man to pray who is not a believer, not in Peter's estimation is a believer, not in the testimony of Scripture is he a believer. But Acts 8, speaking of Simon the magician or Simon Magus, Acts 8, verse 22, we read these words. Peter says to him, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray. Pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now, Simon wouldn't do it. He wouldn't pray. He says rather to Peter, "You pray to the Lord for me that none of these things come upon me." But Peter has no compunction saying to Simon, whom he judges to be in the bondage of sin, he has no compunction saying to him, "Pray, if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you." Well, having begun then with the assertion that prayer is a duty required of all men, the confession then takes up the subject of acceptable prayer. And the question addressed, of course, is this: given that all men ought to pray, how ought all men to pray? What is the manner in which prayer is to be offered to God? And our confession's answer is found in these words: "But that it," that is prayer, "may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in an unknown tongue." Well, consider first that acceptable prayer must be made in the name of the Son. And hear what is said in paragraph 2, that is, about Christ being the only mediator, is applied directly to the element of prayer. In a word, what the confession is teaching, following the instruction of Scripture, in a word, men may not pray to God directly, but must draw near through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say to you that that always must be consciously expressed in our prayers. I'm not saying that it is wrong for you to enter prayer as we very commonly do and simply begin, "Father," with no mention of the name of Christ. It's not so much what is uttered by your voice as what is embraced in your heart. And at the end of the prayer, the practice of simply closing in Jesus' name or in Christ's name does give verbal expression to the recognition that our prayer is by virtue of the mediation of Jesus Christ made acceptable before God. All that the Bible teaches us about our favorable acceptance before God pours into this statement and the statement in paragraph 2 about the mediation of Christ alone. And the words of Christ and his apostles make it plain that we must draw near in Christ's name if we wish ourselves and our prayers to be received. And there are a number of texts that we can examine. I don't want to beat the matter thin. Let's look at John 14 by way of example. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Here the Lord, in instructing his disciples, says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so our Lord is underscoring the fact that it is his mediation by which their prayers will be answered. There's a similar passage in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." And then I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices are not acceptable before God apart from the reality expressed in that prepositional phrase, through Jesus Christ. It is He, as Paul says in Romans 5, who has given us access or entrance into the grace in which we stand. It is He who is the high priest who stands before the Father to pray for us. It is in the name of Christ that acceptable prayer is to be made. But now consider second, that acceptable prayer must be made by the help of the Holy Spirit. And here please turn to Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Now we covered this statement some time back, not too terribly long ago in our study in Romans 8. But coming to this passage, this confession cites this passage at this point. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now there's much in this text, as we saw, that is very mysterious, much that is beyond our capacity to understand. But this much is clear. We have a deficiency of knowledge in prayer, which is supplied by the Holy Spirit. We have a deficiency of knowledge in prayer, which is supplied by the Spirit. The Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. Jude speaks in verse 20 of his epistle of praying in the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 6:18 speaks of praying at all seasons in the Spirit. Whatever else may need to be said about prayer in the Spirit, we at least must understand our confession as teaching that acceptable prayer before God must be rendered in dependence on the Spirit to work within us at the point of our infirmity in prayer. There must be a dependence upon the Spirit to work in us and to intercede for us at the very point of our infirmity of prayer, which He does indeed, as one of the old writers has said, by enlightening our minds in the knowledge of our needs, that is, showing us, especially in the area of our remaining sins, such things as we ought to pray for, things that we would not naturally observe, things that our remaining sin do not wish for us to see. But the Spirit enlightens our minds to the knowledge of our needs, especially moral and spiritual needs. He brings to our remembrance the promises which are our encouragement to ask of God the supply of these needs, and exciting within us those affections and graces. Affections like humility and love. Some of the things that the confession goes on to speak of in the rest of the paragraph. But the Spirit works in us, exciting within us, that is, stirring up within us those affections and graces which are necessary to acceptable prayer. Prayer by the help of the Spirit. And frankly, brethren, I don't know that we have any conception. I don't think we have any conception of the role that the Holy Spirit has in any kind of prayer life. that even begins to approach what is described in the Scriptures. And then consider third that acceptable prayer, the confession says, must be made according to His will. Now the text here is a very familiar one to most of us, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. Confidence, that is, that we are praying in such a way as pleases God, praying in such a way and for such things as will bring His approbation, praying in such a way that God can justly answer those prayers positively. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now this text, of course, begs certain questions, doesn't it? For example, it requires us to make a distinction between the revealed will of God found in His Word and the secret or decretive will of God, which comes to light only in the unfolding of His providence. That is, if the Word says, "Thou shalt not steal," there is a revealed precept of God's will. Or if the Bible says, as it does, that God exalts the humble and debases the proud, those are principles revealed in the will of God. Those are legitimate matters to bring before the Lord in prayer to say, "Lord, You have commanded, Thou shalt not steal. I am troubled by the besetting sin of stealing. Lord, help me by Your grace and Spirit to conquer that sin." That prayer can be prayed in confidence. Or to pray, "Lord, may humility increase in me, for You have said that this pleases You and that You hate pride in every form." There's the revealed will of God. Or if we come to a text such as the statements of our Lord that He has gone to prepare a place for us that we may be with Him, we can appeal to those kind of promises, very plain promises of spiritual blessing, very plain promises of things that God has said that He has engaged Himself to do. You can plead those knowing that you're praying according to the will of God. But then the other kind of will that the Bible speaks up is the will of God's decree, in which case we have to wait for the unfolding of God's providence. Is it God's will that I be married? Well, we can appeal to a general principle that it is not good for the man to be alone. However, when we pray, though we can appeal to that principle in that sense and say, "Lord, this is Your will," on the other hand, we remember the case of men like the Apostle Paul and others for whom God's will was that they never marry. And that is to be known not by turning to this verse or that verse in the Scripture, but by the unfolding of God's providence, His decretive will. Well, that distinction needs to be made. An acceptable prayer must be offered, of course, in light of the revealed will of God, but it must be offered also in submission to the decretive will of God. It ought to be offered so that acceptable prayer may be made for things lawful and things promised, but it ought to be offered in all things in that spirit of submission which believes that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And so there's a balance, isn't there? Not always easy to find the razor's edge in praying for a given matter. But we are to pray according to His will. And here I want to read just a paragraph again, part of a larger treatment of this text in 1 John. This is by Albert Barnes. And Barnes is much more elaborate. Again, he has four or five points that he's opening. I just want to open the first. Commenting on the text, he says this, that is the will of God, is the proper and necessary limitation in all prayer. God has not promised to grant anything that will be contrary to his will, and it could not be right that he should do it. We ought not to wish to receive anything that would be contrary to what he judges to be best. No man could hope for good who should esteem his own wishes to be a better guide than the will of God. And it is one of the most desirable of all arrangements that the promise of any blessing to be obtained by prayer should be limited and bounded by the will of God. The limitation here, according to his will, probably implies the following things. I'm only going to read one of them. First, in accordance with what he has declared that he is willing to grant. We can pray in confidence if he has promised to grant such prayers. But consider, here the range of prayer is large. For there are many things which we know to be in accordance with his will, if they are sought in a proper manner, things such as the forgiveness of sin, the sanctification of the soul, comfort in trial, the needful supply of our wants, grace that we may do our duty, wisdom to direct and to guide us, deliverance from the evils which beset us, the influences of the Spirit to promote the cause of religion in the world, and our final salvation. We can pray for our final salvation. Here is a range of subjects of petition that may gratify the largest wishes of prayer. Now, there's something in those words not only of an expression of the largeness of prayer, but I think something that expresses something of what the focus of our prayer ought to be as well. We should not be so concerned about material need and material blessings, as legitimate as those need and those that need and those blessings may be, and as needful as it may be to pray even in a manner of concentrated prayer in certain seasons for those things. But brethren, our prayer lives ought to be dominated by those things that pertain to the glory of God and pertain to the advance of his kingdom and pertain to the sanctification of our souls and the salvation of sinners. That ought to be where the focus is. Otherwise, our prayers very much run the risk of being self-centered and our praying self-absorbed. Well, so much then for according to his will. And then consider fourth that acceptable prayer must be made. And here is a series of phrases that we can't open up in any detail, but I think we could very easily make a scriptural case for every one of these things. The confession says that acceptable prayer must be made with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And here the issue is the right manner in which acceptable prayer is to be offered. If we would pray acceptably, we must first do so with understanding of what we are doing. That is, our prayer must be thoughtful. It's not a thing to be done ordinarily, simply on the cusp of the moment. We rush into God's presence and begin to blether whatever comes to our consciousness first. Even as we are to meditate on his word, we ought to meditate on our prayers. And we ought to be in the business of praying back to God those things which he has revealed in his word. But it needs to be thoughtful with understanding of what we are doing, to whom we are speaking, and what he has revealed for our instruction. It must be with understanding. It must be with proper reverence for the one whom we engage in the name that we invoke. The most grievous of all sins is the sin of profanity. And that's not the sin simply of speaking oaths and curses, using the name of God in a vile way. The sin of profanity, The sin of the third commandment, the unpardonable sin that our Lord Jesus talks about, is that sin of a lack of reverence for holy things. And here our confession picks up on that note, saying that all of our prayer needs to be with reverence. I cringe sometimes when I hear certain brethren pray. Not in our congregation, thank the Lord for that. But sometimes I've heard men pray in which there seemed to be not a godly reverent familiarity with God, that's good, but a cheeky over familiarity with God. So that God is not addressed as the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Almighty beside whom there is no other. But he's addressed as an equal almost, as a peer. That's no part of acceptable prayer. And then with the humility reflected in Abraham's words, when he said in Genesis 18, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. A recognition that he is far above us. His ways are far above us. His thoughts are far above us. That he sits upon the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. A recognition of the humility with which God ought to be approached. And with that fervency that James says avails much. Prayer is not to be engaged in as a casual, take it or leave it kind of matter. A thing that we could either do or not do with the same attitude. It is to be done with fervency. And even our Lord instructs us with importunity. And that's the and then in genuine love, that is in love, that is love towards God, love towards those for whom we pray. And then with perseverance, that is persistence and steadfastness and importunity. And how very contrary is this to the flippant, rash, arrogant, ignorant, flighty, unbelieving prayer so often found on the lips of those who call out the name of Christ at the throne of grace. How often our prayers, brethren, betray the emptiness of the religion that's in our hearts, and how much we ought to be engaged in this area as much as 100 other areas in our life, in putting away sin and in stirring up those virtues and graces which are the fruits of the Spirit. And then finally consider, and our time is gone, that acceptable prayer must be, when with others, in a known tongue. Now, be very careful. The modern dispute over glossolalia, what is come to be called tongues, has no part of what our confession is speaking of. They are not reflecting on a situation in which people were standing in the worship of God, speaking in some gibberish, and then labeling it as a heavenly language. That's not what they're talking about. Remember the setting of the confession. The historical setting of the confession here, as at many other places, is against the background of the practice of the church at Rome. And the practice of the church of Rome, even up until the early part of the 20th century, was to have its public worship in Latin. My wife, who converted from Roman Catholicism, tells me occasionally about the Latin services that she attended, where there was nothing said other than a few phrases she had managed to pick up along the way that she had any understanding of. And so the framers of our confession, as was the spirit of the Reformation, one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was the translation of the scriptures into the vulgar language or the common language of the people. whether it be German or English or Dutch or whatever it was in the particular country involved. But part of the Reformation also was to abandon the use of an unknown language, a language not known by the people, to abandon prayers and homilies and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, including hymns, that did not reflect the principle that the Apostle Paul uttered to the Corinthians when he said, I would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue, that God's people may be edified. All right, our time is gone, brethren. When we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll take up paragraph 4, which also deals with the matter of proper prayer. I'd hoped to get that into our study today, but that hasn't happened. And then when we come to paragraph 5, we come to other elements of the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, etc. And we'll look at those, God willing, next time. Well, let's close our time then with a word of prayer, asking God to bless our study today. Our Father, we bow again in your presence. We acknowledge, Lord, again your greatness, that you indeed are high and lifted up, that you are exalted, that you occupy the place that is rightly yours as Lord of heaven and earth. And we come before you, Lord, asking that you would help us, that we would give unto you that worship which you have said it is your desire to receive. And we pray especially that you would help us to remember the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our confidence in him and our love for him, that our trust in him might be increased by the remembrance that he is the mediator whom you have appointed, through whom we are to draw near to you. We thank you for your Son, and we pray that you would grant that we might glorify him and that we might glorify you. And grant, O Lord, that we might pray by the Spirit, with his working within us, those graces, those affections, those things that ought to be part of godly prayer. Lord, we ask your blessing and pray that you will now dismiss us in your grace. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.